We are 6 weeks into our Some Assembly Required series. And so if you're still here and still coming, then there's probably a good chance that you're not done being fixed yet. So I'm glad that you're here. As you'll know, there's not a point between now and the second coming of our Lord that will be perfected. So church is a good place to keep coming. Listening to God's word is a great thing to keep doing because we must be progressing through the sanctification process to become who it is that God is calling us to be. And we like to use that sanctification aspect of, I'm never going to be perfect in this world as an excuse to make mistakes, as an excuse to say, well, this is how God made me. And those are just excuses to not have to change. And the reality is there's no point in Scripture, especially in the teachings of Jesus Christ, where he doesn't say, you must become more like Jesus. In fact, he says you must become less because Jesus made himself less. He did in Philippians 2, one of those beautiful scriptures, poetic verses in all the scriptures. Philippians 2, God, Jesus did not consider the fact that he was God a reason to stay in heaven, but he humbled himself and he became a man and he came to earth and he died a death on a cross. And so if that's who we're looking to, and yet we will refuse to humble ourselves and grow and be spiritually mature, then we're not taking seriously the reality of what Jesus did for us. And so as we look at that, and we that's the context by which we do everything, is that Jesus humbled himself. So how in the world would we think that we don't have to humble ourselves and become less, that, as John the Baptist would say, that Jesus would then become greater? So we dive into this verse today. James 14:2-14-19, with the context that we're going to grow from this. These aren't just words that we're going to put to memory. These aren't just words that are interesting for us to hear. These are words that we're going to read, we're going to study today, and we're going to say, this is going to become a part of who I am. Not just something I heard on Sunday morning, but a part of who I am. And I'll read that for you now. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to James chapter 2, but I'll read it here if you don't. And James starts out and says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Then he takes a little while to explain, basically. It's no good. That's essentially the answer to his own question. Because he says, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, he's telling these people. You do well. But even the demons believe that and shudder. Those are some pretty poignant words from a pastor to his church. And if I was going to break this down, you know, word for word, it would be different. But I'm going to take it thematically, like I've been taking most of the rest of the aspects of James as we look through it. But the big idea would be that of what is real faith? James is asking that question and answering that question in this section. What is real faith? Because faith is foundational in the Christian life. You don't start becoming a Christian truly until you have faith in who Jesus Christ is. So faith is foundational. In reality, without faith, you're not a Christian. It's just that simple. Starting out in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, I'm just going to read a couple of these for us to get a context. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's important. And it is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then we move on into 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is, are you getting it? Faith is key here. And then Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then one of my favorites, and I don't have this up there, is 2 Peter 1, starting at verses 5. Peter says, basically, through Jesus Christ, you have been given everything you need. When we accept Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes into us, at that very moment, whether we've been able to refine those aspects about our nature, refine those aspects about our character, we have them. The Holy Spirit is now a part of us to help build us up in those things. And so now, through faith, you have everything you need for life, and he says godliness, to be godly. So he says, so now add to your faith. So faith alone is not enough. And so this is a consistent teaching. This is not just something that James says. Peter is saying, add to your faith goodness, to your goodness knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, and brotherly kindness, perseverance, and love. And he's saying that faith alone is never, ever going to be enough. Our faith must be demonstrated in significant physical, relational, and practical ways. I've heard it said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence. Sometimes it's difficult to be faithful. Sometimes it's difficult to do the things that God is telling us to do. But through our faith, God says, you need to do this, and no matter how hard it is, we do it. And this faith versus works, because, you know, one of the first things that, you know, people think that their evilness, their wickedness is the reason that they should not come to church. I have this conversation with people all the time, and they're like, I can't go to church. And this is, you've probably all heard this, the walls of the church would fall in if I went in there. I'm so sinful. And I'm like, well, I know like 50 people like that, and our walls are standing just fine. And they're here, and in fact, and I've said this to you before, and I've said this to many people before, if I'm allowed to preach, if I'm allowed to be the pastor, this building is sound. And so it's not about our goodness. And it's not only about our faith, it's about the combination of the two working together. And that's probably one of the most difficult things that we wrestle with as Christians when we're truly trying to please God. Is it about my goodness or is it about my faith? And sometimes people hang too much on faith and some people hang too much on goodness. But we can't please God with either of them alone. Because we have to ask the question, am I obeying God because I'm supposed to? And I'm supposed to do works, or am I trying to earn eternal credit through my good works? A lot of us think that we're putting coins into an eternal vending machine, and when we need something from God, we'll call on him. And some of us get angry. God, I was good. I obeyed. I stopped cheating. I did all the things that I'm supposed to do. And then when something bad happens in their life, they're going, God, we had an agreement that I was going to do all of these good things, and then when I needed you, I'd push the button and you'd be there. And then we're angry when our deal with God doesn't work out, not understanding that that was never God's deal with us. We love God. We care for people around us regardless of the outcomes in our lives. If nothing good ever happens in our lives based on our goodness, we're still good. We still love God. We still have faith that who he says he is, because our payment, our crowns, our wonderful life may never happen in this world. But through our faithfulness and our love to others will happen for all eternity, and I'll trade eternity for these few moments that we spend here on earth. And so we love God for who he is, and we obey him for who he is, not for what we get. Because the scriptures point out that even good deeds done with self-glorification or personal motives are still rubbish. In some translations of the Bible, are still rubbish in God's eyes. And in the original Greek, that rubbish is not good. It's like nasty, gross, I'm going to vomit if I can't come into contact with that kind of rubbish. That's what he's saying, repulsive. The worst possible smell or thing you can imagine. That's what our self-righteous deeds are to God. They're rubbish, they're nasty. He wants nothing to do with them. It's incredibly important. It's an incredibly important question in light of how the biblical authors present faith to work through these questions in our lives. And so specifically the New Testament, we look at this, that Paul says you are saved by faith, not by doing. And it says that faith is great, but there must be doing. So you can't have either one or alone. And the question really boils down for us today, back to the beginning that I said earlier, what is faith? What exactly is faith? If this is something that we're going to try to work through in our lives, to work through our salvation, as other parts of Scripture say, we better figure out what exactly faith is. Because what are works? What are the things? That's pretty easy. We know what those are. We don't do mean things. We don't lie. We don't cheat. We don't murder people. We try not to hate people in our hearts and murder them in our hearts. We try not to be lust-filled people that are having adultery in our hearts, even if we're not having it physically. We try to do all these good things. We pay, we give money, we participate in food drives. We do everything that we can. All of those good things, that's easy. You don't need God to figure out that those are good things to do. Any human being with a sense of right and wrong can figure out that this is a set of good things that I should do, and this is a set of bad things that I shouldn't do. And this is not a disjointed, regular message that's going on. This is kind of probably a sermon that James is writing to his church in Jerusalem. They wrote it down, but he was probably standing in front of his people delivering this very message because he was seeing mistakes that they were making among themselves. And what I love about James is his ability to tell people things like it is. He's talking to his church about how to live out their faith. This is not an evangelistic gospel message illuminating the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. James is saying, as a pastor, here are some significant makes that I'm watching, some significant mistakes that I'm watching you make, that I'm watching you fail at, and we have to correct this. We have to course correct now, or we risk a later judgment that we don't want to be a part of. And if you were here in the weeks earlier, you know that we will stand before God and be accountable to the things that we did and the things that we said. James was willing to say to his church something that many pastors would love to say but don't have the guts. Some pastors worry that if I'm too truthful, then people might not come back. And the opposite side of the coin is that if I'm not truthful enough, they might come back but never truly let the gospel penetrate their heart. And in the end, they'll still find themselves in a position of looking to God and saying, I knew you. And God's saying, no, I didn't know you. In fact, we read about that in Matthew 7:21 as Jesus is teaching. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not just the one who calls upon Jesus' name, but the one who does the work of the Father. And if you read chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, you find out exactly what you need to be doing. And so that was one of Jesus' final notes, final points on that very subject. So James hasn't stumbled upon some new great insight. He's merely sharing exactly what Jesus already said, that words are not enough. James would label this kind of faith as dead, and did label it as dead. You're either alive or dead. You can be clinging to life, you're still alive. You could be almost dead, you're still alive. Death is a very different place. It is black and white. You're dead or you're alive. And dead faith, James says, is able to articulate truths, but the truths never play out in reality. People with dead faith wrongly think that their words, that their knowledge, that their wisdom are substitutes for action. James even gives a simple illustration. He says, if you know that someone has needs and you're able to meet those needs and all you can muster is, and I wish you well, then all you have done is exemplify the reality that your faith is dead. And I think in our society, it's one of the most dangerous things that's happened in our society in the last 5 to 10 years is the whole bring awareness aspect to something. What are we going to do about this problem in our society? Hey, I've got an idea. Let's bring awareness to it. Well, let's bring some cash instead, because that might actually do something. I'm pretty aware of all the things that are happening. I look when I watch the NFL or when I watch college football or watch high school football, I even saw it down at the middle school level. It's pink. It's pink out time. We're bringing awareness to breast cancer and all of the problems. And it's a great thing because it does help all forms of cancer and cancer research. And it's a great thing. But the NFL mandates that their football players do this. I wonder how much pink we would see on a football field if the NFL says, if you want to wear pink, if you want to bring awareness, we need a $10,000 donation. And you need to spend 6 to 7 hours visiting with cancer survivors and those who are currently undergoing cancer treatment. I wonder how many of those guys that are more than happy to throw on a pink wristband and pink socks would go and do that. I think we would see a lot less. And the ones that we would see, I would bet that they're already doing that anyway. They have foundations set up for needy things. They're taking care of people. So it would be no change in their life. But I think that unless there weren't a mandate and there was that accompanying, you must actually dive into. You need to put your heart and your treasure with this. I think we would see a lot less. And that's kind of what it looks like for a lot of Christians, is that the reason that we behave is because the Bible tells me to behave. There's an official mandate from above that says you have to do these things and you can't do those things. And that's our motivation that we have to figure out. Are we doing it because we're supposed to, or are we doing it because that's who we are in Christ? Are we doing it because Jesus Christ has transformed us from the inside out, and we are now taking on his values? We are now taking on his desires, and his values and his desires are to care for the needy, are to give to the poor. And how this plays out in church all the time in my life is when people give a prayer request, or they say that I have this need, and we say, I'll be praying for you. And I'll be honest and say that I am trying really hard to make sure that when I tell people that I'll be praying for them, I'll be praying for them. But I would venture to say that 9 times out of 10, when someone says, I'll be praying for you, what they really mean is, good luck with that. If we prayed as much as we say, hey, I'll be praying for you, I think our church, I think our city, I think our society would look a whole lot different. So that's my challenge, just a little tiny challenge for you today. Don't just say, I'll be praying for you. Write it down. Set an alarm on your phone to go off at certain times of day to go, oh yes, I said I'd be praying for so-and-so, and I'm going to. Even if it's just a quick 2-minute prayer. So let's put our hearts into it, not just our words. Because words are empty, and actions really do show that we have been changed. Similarly, what if we were all committed to those in need? Not just said that we were committed, not just bringing a can of food when we're doing a canned food drive, but really went out of our way to look around the world and say, where can I take what I have that's excess, even if it's a dollar or two, and make sure that I put it to where it can make a lasting difference? What if we opened up the eyes of our heart to the needs of the world around us? How different would our world look? Because the reality is that care is not an obligation for those who can afford it. In the New Testament, the Christians were the poorest people there were. When you became a Christian, you were ostracized by the society that you lived in. You were then actually considered to be weird and pagan and move on. And so you lost your job, you lost your family in many cases. So this is James telling the poorest people to care for the poor people. And that's why he said last week, don't show any partiality, because sometimes we get into that mindset when a rich person walks in and go, oh, we have to be extra nice to them because they can help our budget. They can help, they're really popular. So maybe they'll bring some other people into church. And James says, no, it's not about that. It's about caring for everyone. In fact, they might be able to help those very things, but that's not your motivation for caring and giving them special attention. We give special attention to everyone because Jesus Christ does not care. And in fact, Jesus, you know, God himself is so rich that the richest person on earth has nothing compared to what God has. So he does not esteem wealth and asks us to not esteem wealth either. And so we get back to faith, because as followers of Jesus, we have to connect our faith to physical expressions. Or James says, you run the risk of dying in your faith. Faith all by itself is not really faith. Real, true, saving faith always results in good works. And our churches are filled with theoretical Christians. Those who can articulate the reality of the gospel and can even quote huge sections of scripture, but their information is not connected to their loving actions because they have none. Maybe some of the most graphic language that James uses to make his point is reminding us that guess who else knows the truth? Demons. There are no, what's the best way for me to say this? There are no agnostic demons. There are no atheistic demons. They all believe. And they shudder, and they're in fear, because they know there's nothing that they can do about it. They understand the awesome and raw power of a holy God, and it scares them. And we have to let that awesome and raw power of a holy God scare us in a good way, to be in awe. I don't know about you guys, but when I go to, I love how God is often and has been compared to a lion. I love going to see the lions at the zoo, and I fear them, but I fear them in a beautiful way. And I love those rare occasions where when you're at a zoo or we're at a place where one of those lions decides to roar, and you think you had respect for a lion. You think, I saw the Lion King. I know what's going on. And when one of them just lets it out, you're like, holy cow. Or holy lion. That is amazing. And I don't think that we often think back enough and think about the roar that God is capable of. And we just need to look around the world and see, wow, this is an amazing place. I need to be in awe and in reverence to this pure and holy God. And it should drive me to love people into being into that same kind of awe and respect for this holy and beautiful God. So faith is not an intellectual ascending to certain facts about God. Faith is active. And James continues with some strong language as he writes, do you want to be shown? He says, I've got an example for you. You want to be shown, you foolish person? I don't know what that exactly is. Do you want to be shown? Seriously, guys, he's saying, that faith apart from works is useless? He says, I'll show you. In the words of Jesus himself, it pretty much includes, as you did for one of the least of these, of my brothers, you did for me. And 1 John is consistent with what James is teaching, says, but if anyone has worldly goods and sees a brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. James is saying, you need examples? You need to do something. And if that's not good enough for you, he says, let me give you examples of faith brought to life from some of your heroes. Since James was writing to the church in Jerusalem, since James was the head pastor in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, his church were all ex-Hebrews, all ex-Jewish people. So he says, I'm going to pull something from your context. I'm going to look to the heroes of your faith so you can see what faith in action looks like. He says, let's look at Abraham and Rahab. And the reality is they could not have been more different. And I think that's why James, being a great pastor, uses two different examples so that everyone would be able to connect with the illustrations that he's using. Abraham was a man, much more highly, I mean, just straight out of the gate, had a lot more clout than a woman in society back then. Worse than that, Rahab being a woman, she was a prostitute. So she was the lowest in society. And Abraham was called because he was an honorable man who loved God. And Rahab was called because she was in a dishonorable profession and could keep a secret. The short version with Abraham is that before Abraham, there were no Jewish people. So God called him and said, I'm going to build a great nation out of you. From you, I'm going to build all of my people that we know as Israel today, as the Jewish people everywhere, are all descendants. They are the people that came from Abraham. He says, and I'm going to do this with you. And he actually brought Abraham outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars. He says, try and count them if you can, if you're able to. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and God, he counted it to him as righteousness. Well, for some of us, as we read this, we say, well, look right there. Abraham believed, and it was enough, right? But James's audience, because these were he was their hero, they knew the rest of the story. They knew that many years later in Abraham's life, God asked him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, to God. And it did not make sense within the context of building a giant nation for Abraham to sacrifice his only son. It's not even something that God had ever even put before his people. The sacrifice of humans was not something that was done. In fact, it was deplored by God. And so it was seemed out of God's character to test Abraham in this way. But Abraham believes and he trusts and he says, God must have a good reason for this. And so he takes his son and he binds his son. And just as he's getting ready to sacrifice his only son that he loves. Sound familiar? He says he's ready to sacrifice his only son that he loves. God stops him and provides him with a ram, a real sacrifice, and just tested him to make sure that he wasn't just giving God lip service, but he was willing to do all that God was calling him to do. He says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. It's a beautiful verse right there about Abraham. You see that faith was active along with his work, and faith was completed by his works. Faith is completed by our works. Abraham and all of us was not saved by faith alone. He was not saved by work alone. We are not even saved by faith plus works. We are saved by a faith that works. We must all aspire to active faith. It will look different for every single one of us. That's what we like to do. Okay, tell me how to do it. Tell me what we do. We listen. We listen to God's voice in our spirit. We listen to his spirit talking to us and telling us what to do, giving us opportunities to be obedient to who he was. So while there's a collective mandate to love God and to love people and to take care of the poor and to look out for orphans and widows, in every one of our lives, our faithfulness through our actions looks different. And that's why he brings Rahab into the picture as an illustration. Because Israel was about to invade the promised land and take the city of Jericho. So spies were sent to the city. And spies go to places where they keep secrets, like bars and brothels. And that's where they went. They explained to Rahab that God was going to take the city down, and she believed them. She had no reason to believe these foreigners that were coming in, but she believed them. She had only a little bit of information about God, and she put her faith and her trust in that. And so with very little information, she protected the spies and said, I'll do whatever the Lord requires of me. So here in the book of James, the father of all Israelite people and a Gentile prostitute are lifted up as heroes because of their faith. Not simply because they just believed, but because their faith was brought to life in their actions. James closes this section with some poignant words. He says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. There's an illustration that leaves little room for misinterpretation. That just says, here's how it is. There are no gray areas. Like I said earlier, it's life or it's death. It's black or it's white. You are either living out your faith in service to others and are physically and eternally and spiritually alive in your faith, or you are spiritually dead because you say that you believe and yet your faith has not interrupted your lifestyle in any way. Paul writes of the life and action that our faith takes as he challenges us to do something on a regular basis. He just simply says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, something that we need to be doing, which is why I think we come to church every week, to examine ourselves. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. This is great. This is a great challenge for us. Examine ourselves. Look at our faith and go, is anything coming out of who I am in Christ? Or do I just go through the motions of showing up at church week after week after week? Do I walk through my daily day-to-day operations thinking, God, how can you, will you please place something in front of me that forces me to be obedient? Or do we walk through life going, I believe, that's good enough? Well, James would beg to differ. We all need to be open and willing. And as God did with Abraham and Rahab, if our eyes and our hearts are open to the will of God, he will give us opportunities for our faith to be lived out in real and tangible ways. And so here is our final spiritual reality. Your reaction to God's call will reveal to you whether your faith is alive or dead. Who you are outside of the doors of this building, how you respond to need, how you respond to those who are broken and hurt, what you do with your time, what you do with your finances, if it's all directed at you, then your faith is dead. You may be able to articulate the greatest truths the Bible has ever put forth, But if you can't live them out, then they're useless. They're sitting on a shelf collecting dust. Pull them off the shelf. Get them dirty. Have some fun loving people. Let's pray. God, thanks for James. Thanks for your half-brother who spent so much time with you that he was able to just gather some powerful, powerful words that challenge each one of us. Lord, we're all guilty. I pray on behalf of all of us. We're all guilty of just believing the truth, just understanding or trying to understand the concepts of who you are and how you came and died for our sins and by believing in you that we are saved. And Lord, we know that that is saving. That is initially saving. But unless we put our actions behind it, that faith, that saving faith is hollow. And as James says, may even lead to death, may even turn to be rotten. So Lord, let us examine ourselves every moment of every day this week and see how we can put aside our will and accept yours and live that out in wonderful ways, expressing your love to a hurting world around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.